Thank you, Greg and Heather. The song reminds us that all that we need is found in Christ. Our good God has provided for us fully our complete salvation, hope for all eternity. And part of His perfect provision for us is to give us the church, the privilege that is ours to gather here in this place and to receive from our God the instruction that we need for life, to know more of our Christ. I invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Revelation. So we look at this theme from this chapter regarding personally knowing God. My family and I were away for a few days. I wasn't in church last week here. A chance to worship down in New Jersey. Whenever I come back, even if it's a day or 2 days away, there's always a ton of mail that is in my mailbox. And you know what it's like. If you've gone 3 days, it's even larger. And you come back and 80% of the mail is just junk mail. It's some credit card company that wants me to sign my life over to them. And it's a lot of it. I look at it. I open it, throw it away. Some of it, I don't even open it. It's just goes right into the trash. And just all those letters are just left unopened, or I haven't really spent the time even to look at them. We have here before us in the book of Revelation a stack of letters, and there's seven of them in all. And the question for us is, do we leave them unopened? Do we treat the letters from our Savior the way we would treat just the mail that comes? It doesn't interest us. Oh, another letter. Oh, well, I'll toss it aside. We have here an important part of the book of Revelation, and many people skip over these letters. Well, they're more action-packed stuff, the coming judgments, and we're more concerned and interested in the great upheavals of the last days rather than being confronted with the urgent challenges of the present day. We need to consider the truth of these letters. Historically, these letters were written to seven literal churches in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, that existed in John's day. But typically, these letters have described conditions that can be found in any church, in any age. Churches like ours. Sometimes you can read these letters, and because they're in the book of prophecy, and you can relegate them to some other age, future or past, and we forget that these letters are written to real churches, and they're in Scripture written to us. Just like we read the letter to the Ephesians or the letter to the Galatians. There was specific application in time for those churches, but those principles, those truths are eternal, and they are for us. And so there's important information for us here from our Savior. This morning I want to give us attention to the first letter to the church of Ephesus. Christ has some good things to say about this church, but He also has a concern, and that is the theme of the morning. This church has left its first love, its love for Christ, behind. As they pressed forward, they left behind a love for their God. Let me read verses 1 through 7. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know thy works, thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear with them who are evil, and thou hast tried them who say that they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from where thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy lampstand out of its place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. This letter has some important instruction for us this morning. We look first at who receives the letter, and it mentions unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. The word angel there means messenger. And it's either a letter that is written to a member of the angelic host, or it could be to the leader of the congregation. And most believe that it was written to the pastor of the church, that it's a focus on him, not to an angel. Why would the Lord write an angel? And as we read through these letters, we see that the description of the activities point to human activities as well as the failures. And yet it's written to the leader as the representative of the whole church. In addressing the pastor, the Lord is really speaking to the entire congregation. It's clear in the New Testament that God works through leaders. They have a responsibility to deliver God's message to God's people and to press them on in the urgency of obedience. And so there's a level of authority that the leader has. Here's the message, it comes to him. And he has a responsibility to drive that message home to the people. As I preach, the authority is not found in myself. The authority is found in the Lord who has given us his word. I think even this morning, it was time for breakfast and two older boys were still sleeping. And so we sent Joel to wake them up. Now, Joel has very little authority on his own with Ben and Bobby. And yet I sent him with the authority of Dad, go get the boys up. And so he can march into the rooms, and sometimes he does even without my authority, but he can march into those rooms and say, time for breakfast, get up. And they can say, well, why should we listen to you? Because Dad said so. All right, there's authority. So as we look at the instruction that's received over this pulpit by me or anyone else, the authority is ultimately comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have the responsibility to take this passage and to press you to obedience. But in the end, notice verse 7, it says, to him that has ears to hear. Now those written collectively to the church and given specifically to the pastor to proclaim it with authority and to drive it home. And it comes right down to it, obedience to this text or any text in the scripture. It's up to you. Collectively, the problem is addressed. But the solution, as we're going to see, comes down to the individual. What are you going to do as far as your personal walk with God in the instruction here? So that's to whom it's written. And then, who is writing? Each letter begins with a part of the description of the Lord Jesus Christ that is mentioned in chapter 1. And so the Lord is writing this, our Savior. Mentions that he holds the description of the church there as the seven stars and walking in the midst of the golden lampstands. He holds the church. And it's more, the word hold is more than just like we would grasp a book just on the outside. And it is literally like we would take a coin and totally engulf it in our hands. The Lord, it is his church. He is building it and he's the one who holds it. He protects it. He guides it. He is the one who died for us. He is the one who protects us. He is the one who has the authority to speak to us this instruction. He holds us. He protects us. His presence is with us. It says he's walking in the midst. He's the most prominent part of the church. He's the head. Most prominent person is not the angel here. Right? The messenger, the pastor. Not the congregation. The most prominent person who meets with us even this morning is the Lord Jesus Christ. What's most important to us and what should matter to us mostly is what concerns him? What's on his heart? What does he have to say? As God the Father said of his Son, this is my beloved Son, hear him. And so his presence is with us. He wants us to hear this message. And he says that he knows the works of this church. Not only is he protecting and his presence is here, but he has perfect perception. The Lord knows what's going on. The Lord knew Ephesus and knew these other six churches better than they knew themselves. And again, we have to be careful, we don't relegate this to those churches back then. The Lord who protects us and whose presence is with us, he knows us better than we know ourselves. And certainly we can evaluate ourselves and we can say how things are going, but what really matters is what Christ has to say. What correction, what rebuke would he give? If he would give an evaluation of the Mountain View Bible Church. Now, God isn't in this age writing letters to the church of the Mountain View Bible Church, the Church of Dublin. But he's given us his word that is complete. And we look at the revelation here to get the message that God has for us. We look at the Church of Ephesus, and the Church of Ephesus was a church that was actively involved in ministry. They were serving. They were doing stuff. And they were enduring. In fact, the words that are used here for service and patience, they were working to the point of exhaustion. They were putting their all on the line for the cause of Christ. You were patient, ministering in the midst of stress and pressure. The type of church when the people of Ephesus were given a job to do, they stuck with it. They saw it to its end. And they were all involved in it. Who wouldn't want to be part of a church like that? Those that were dedicated to the work that was before him. They were a working church. But beyond that, Ephesus was the church that confronted sin. It's a church that had high standards. They looked around and they looked at Scripture and the teaching of the apostles, and they had the correct application of doctrine. The correct doctrine always produces correct living. And they confronted sin. They would not tolerate evil, and they lived in the city of Ephesus was the city that was filled with worldliness and sensuality, and a light like Ephesus was needed there. A church that would take a stand and confront sin. They also took a stand against doctrinal error. They would put to test traveling preachers that would come. They applied the apostles' doctrine. If a man would come and teach and say that he was a follower of Christ, they would prove all things. They would test to make sure, does what this guy is saying match with what the apostles say? Match with the teaching of Christ? Match with the truth? And if it wasn't right, they would expose it. Say, this is wrong. What this guy is teaching is not proclaiming the truth of Christ. They would prove all things. They took a stand against doctrinal error. One of the doctrinal errors that was mentioned here, we don't fully know all that's involved here, but the error of the Nicolaitans. The word literally means to conquer the people. Some people think that the error here was there was the beginning of a separation between the laity and the clergy, setting aside a priestly class of people. Only these people had the right to study God's word. Only these people had the authority. They are the ones that would talk to God for us, that would stand between us, something other than beyond what Christ did for us. He is the only mediator. But now we need something else. And they would use this to conquer the people, to press them down, like Diotrephes is described in the epistles of John, the one who loved the authority. And so there are some that say the doctrinal era was this rising class of leaders that were placing their authority even over the truth of Scripture. And Ephesus wouldn't stand for it. His church stood against it. Others think the Nicolaitans, the deeds of the Nicolaitans, were those who would profess Christ but would live loosely. Later on in the letters, it mentions that the Nicolaitans associated with the doctrine of Balaam, which is mentioned in the Old Testament. And the idea of compromising with the world in order to water down the truth. But whatever the error was, Ephesus, the church of Ephesus confronted it. They hated what the Lord hated it, and they would not tolerate it. So here is a church that was doing the right things. They were pure. They took a stand against sin. They preached doctrine. They protected doctrine. And then also, even their motives were good. Mentions, for my name's sake. If you would ask them, why are you doing these things? They would say, we're doing them for Christ. We're taking a stand for Him and His truth. Again, who would not want to be part of a church like Ephesus? What could possibly be wrong with a church like this? And yet the Lord places His finger on exactly what was lacking. Verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. The church of Ephesus was doing everything and had everything but the main thing. They had abandoned the love that they had had at first. And that's a serious error. You look at your text and you see, I have somewhat against you. The word somewhat is written in italics, so it's not original in the text. The translators put that in there to just kind of get the translation to go a little more smoothly. And when you translate from one language to another, sometimes you have to do that. And sometimes it's a good addition to make it go smoothly. And here, not so good. Because you read in our English text and it comes across as though the Lord is saying, I just have this little problem. Just, you know, you just kind of left your love and, you know, we'll just take care of that. But it's not a small problem. We can see even that from the text, because what is the Lord saying? Unless you repent, what's going to happen? This church is in danger of losing its existence as a light and testimony. So no small problem. We must not call small what the church calls big. And even calling it a problem, I fall into the trap. Not its problem. It's sin. It's sin. What Christ is addressing here is disobedience, and he wants it corrected. They had labor without love, doctrine without devotion, teaching without tenderness. They had activity without affection. Many of you are familiar with 1 Corinthians 13, chapter on love. And there Paul writes that we can be a people and a person who is able to have great ability in preaching. Be able to capture people's attention with the way we communicate God's word and minister. We can be people that are sacrificially involved in God's work. We can be giving ourselves to all these things. And the text goes on and says, if we have not love, we have nothing. Nothing. And that was the church of Ephesus, at least that's where they were headed. They were headed to being a nothing church, even though they had so much going for them. Leaving the first love, I believe the love spoken of here is not only love for Christ, our God, but also of necessity, our love for others. Because 1 John tells us that we cannot say that we love God, and while at the same time failing to love others. So they both go hand in hand. It's not simply that they walked away from love of God. That's a key focus. But in walking away of their first love for God and their focus on personally knowing Him, they also walked away from love in general and their love for others. Love for God and love for others is what they had abandoned. Now as I move forward to application, I have to say as I've worked through this, the points that I'm about to make are difficult to communicate without being misunderstood. In fact, I found it was interesting that Pastor Jenkin, Bill, in Sunday school towards the end was emphasizing the importance of doctrine. And you know from this pulpit and the legacy and the history of the ministry that God has given us by God's grace has been a church that has been focused on doctrine. In fact, as I talked to Bob yesterday, the guy who was interested about the church, I pointed out that we stand on this pulpit not just to say something about the Bible, but to present what the Bible says. Doctrine and guarding God's truth is so important. It is the value and purpose of any godly church. And so the comments I'm going to make, I don't want to be misunderstood. I'm not minimizing doctrinal truth. Nor am I minimizing the need for purity in the life of a believer. Again, if I've said it once, I've said it many times, right doctrine must produce right living. And yet, this letter is a warning that God will not tolerate a loveless church. It stirs Him to warning. It moves Him to the point where He says, if you're a loveless church, I'm leaving. You can have all the right things, but if you don't have love, Christ isn't going to be part of it. Ephesus was a church that was pure and right. And we can do everything right, and we can be wrong. Now, I believe that the stands that I take are right. I believe that the standards and the doctrine that we hold as a church are right and good. But you know, we can so fall in love with our standards and our doctrine and then fail to love our God. Christianity can become more about what we do or what we don't do. Focus on our behavior and all the outward forms of what our system is. And we can replace our love for Christ with our love for our system. We do the right things at the right times. We show up when we're supposed to show up. We have all the right programs and all the stuff that's going on. And we have everything right, perfectly in order. And when it comes right down to it, we're in love with the system. We're in love with our procedures. We're in love with our standards. We have to ask ourselves, where is Christ in all that? And so we can, I don't minimize doctrine. I believe the stands we take here are right. But let's be careful as we emphasize the importance of doctrine and pure living. We don't leave Christ out of the picture. We are in, it's easy, and we look at the history of church, that there are systems that come and go, and there are established ways of doing things that come and go, and people end up substituting that for a walk with Christ, a personal pursuit of knowing Him. And we're content to come to church and let that satisfy our need to personally be knowing God in the Scripture and in prayer. And secondly, in relation to our love for others, you know, I can love my standards and my doctrine and become self-righteous and smug and heartless to those who don't know what I know. And we can look down our nose and think, oh, boy, you know, we've got it all figured out. We've got our doctrinal statement, all the T's are crossed, the I's are dotted, and those people out there that don't know what we know, what's the matter with them? I wonder if they really love Christ like we do. And we can look down our nose at others who don't live as we live. We take our standards and we hold that up as the thing that we really love, and that's what we cling to. And then we use that as the benchmark as we look at others, as opposed to having love for those around us. It may be that others have problems. That may be the truth. And our standards may be right and good and important and proper in protecting holiness and the purity of a church. They may be lacking in discernment that needs to be addressed. But that doesn't give us the right to be unloving, to question and to place ourselves above them. Christ will have no part of it. And certainly as we look at others, it's easy for us to see their lack of discernment and their standards that aren't as, well, proper as ours. And we can see their sins. And they're always bigger and more serious than ours. It's funny how that is. To throw aside standards of holiness is a serious thing. We must never do that. To throw aside doctrinal truth and a stand for what is right is important. We must never do that. But to throw aside love and our handling of purity and our handling of doctrine is just as wrong. It's just as dangerous. We think of those who may not, as we see it, as have high or as good standards as we do. And we think their problem is big. And we think little of maybe our attitude of self-righteousness being small. And Christ puts it all together. And in this letter, he's not addressing that. He commended them for the good stuff. But he's getting to the heart of the problem that Ephesus needed to deal with. And maybe the heart that we need to deal with as well. That personal knowledge of God and that love for Him and a love for others. Christ says a church like this that has left its love, its very existence is in danger. Oh, they may continue to function. May continue to go through the motions of even standing for truth and all that. But Christ is going to pull back His power. There will be a mechanical routine, but no love and no power. I'm thankful that in this passage that the Lord not only gives the correction, but He gives the solution. And we're told in this text, first of all, the solution in verse 5 is that we need to remember. So it's a military command. It is to actively call to mind. Not something, you know, just, you know, if you get around to it and you happen to come across your mind and you tend to think of it. No, it says you do the mental work of pulling in your thinking and focus on this truth and remember. Along with this is the idea of remembering from where you have fallen. This activity of remembering, connecting with the call for repentance is an admission of wandering and coldness. Taking the time to say, has there been a time when your love for Christ was more central than it is right now? Before the routine of systematic Christianity kind of came in and you substituted that for your pursuit of God in the Word and in prayer. I tell you, as a pastor, it's real easy to just crank out messages like sausage in a cranking. Your prayer meeting. Oh, morning service. I got, you know, the evening service. Sunday school. It just becomes so many words on a page. So much of the system. It's the preaching time now. You sit, I talk. We're done, we sing, we go home. And this, is there a love for God? Is there a sense of that I humble myself before His Word? So this, I speak by having this passage speak to me. I know what it is. I have known what it is to be closer to God than I am now. To have a sense of sitting before His Word and feeding on it with a desire not just to produce messages, but to know Him. What about you? Are you content with the routine and system that we've established, as good and right as it may be? You content to have that in place of your love for God? Remember, actively call to mind, was there a time when Scripture was sweeter and prayer was more fervent and the things of eternity more real? Then you need to not just remember, you need to repent. You need to repent. Oh, we know what it is to repent from false doctrine. We're good at that. We know what it is to repent from ungodly living, and we're good at pointing that out and say that needs to change. But what about repenting of a heart that's just going through the motions with God? That isn't meeting with Him, serving Him out of a heart of love. Repent and do the first works. What are these first works? They're not works of ministry. They had that. Not these outward works, but inward. Inward work of the heart that seeks to personally know God and hungers for Him. That's the type of repentance that needs to take place. And again, as I mentioned in the introduction, it is interesting that when the Lord addresses the problem, He addresses them collectively. You know, and makes a commendation as well. Here's the good things. You as a church. You've left the first love. Now here's the solution. He gives it. Remember, repent, repeat the first works. Then He says, individual that has ears to hear, let him hear. This church only moves forward and is as strong as the individual members. And as a purpose statement, we've put it in writing, but it's got to be more than writing. This church will go nowhere. I mean, we can, again, systematically, we can do the system thing. We can have our programs, and we could grow a church of 300, 400, 500 people. But one that Christ will be in, with His power evident. What is key is the first things of you personally knowing God. Growing in His Word and growing in prayer. And I make it as practical as this. What has it been like this week? As you've opened His Word. And I trust you have. And my point is not that you have not opened the Word this week. If that is the case, then we will address that. But as you have opened the Word, what has it been? Has it been a heart to know God, to hear from Him, humbling yourself before Him and saying, Lord, teach me, change me, encourage me in your times of prayer as well. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. I apply this to myself. I must, as a pastor. I'm the messenger of this church. And as I stand before you and have just said, there are times that I've been close to the Lord, or at least have had a sense of a greater impact of the Word in my heart, a greater sensitivity. I guess I would confess I can sense a coldness at times that can creep in. I see that. And this passage has addressed that and convicted me and challenged me. But now I'm giving it to you. Because the correction for our church is not for just the angel, the messenger, to make these corrections, but for all of us. He that has ears to hear. May the Spirit of God drive these things home. It's been said that the churches of the land are sprinkled all over with bald-headed old sinners whose hair has been worn off by the constant friction of countless sermons that have been aimed at them and glanced off and hit the man in the pew directly behind him. Sort of a graphic picture. No offense to the balding people in our church, but You know, the message goes out. Have you left your first love? You know? Oh, he's talking to ding. No. I'm talking to you. Let me put it this way. Christ is talking to you. My challenge to you that this week you would open your Bible and open your heart to God's Word in prayer before the Bible. And maybe say something like, God, I want to know you. I want to learn from you. If you have told us in this letter to Ephesus that there are people who can be doing all the right things, and yet you not be satisfied with their heart, and if that's there in the Word, then that's a potential for me. And so, Lord, if that is the case, show me. And it is so easy to grow cold as you go through the motions. And if God exposes things, then pray, Lord, forgive me for making my life more about the business of ministry and not about you. More about my outward reputation than it is knowing you. And I believe there you will find the tree of life, although verse 7 in prophetic words speaks of that day when by his grace we will overcome and enjoy the paradise of God. We can have a bit of heaven on earth as we return to our first love. God desires to meet with you. God desires in meeting with you as you turn your eyes upon Jesus to put you in a place where you can go to a world that is dying and in need of the gospel. Let's do the first works. Go home this afternoon and read that purpose statement. Number one, is that true of you? By God's grace, may it be so of all of us. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we could be here this morning. Thank you for the power of your word. Unlike any book of earthly origin, your word is living and powerful by your spirit. Thank you for the power of the regeneration of the Holy Spirit who gives us ears to hear. That those of us who know you as our Savior, that a passage like this, you're able to drive home and help us to see the truth and the weight of it. And I pray that we would. Lord, we ask that you would forgive us of our self-sufficiency. We thank you by your grace that you have given us good discernment, good direction from your word, understanding of what purity is and the foundation of doctrine and how that produces right living. And we know that we live in an age, even within Christianity, that there are those that do not have that discernment and understanding. And that concerns us, and it should, because it concerns you. We see that in your word. But Father, I have a sense that that's not our problem. That from this passage there's the possibility that for some of us the problem is not the stands we take, but it's the way we take them. It's our love for you and for others. And so, Father, I pray that we would be in a position that we hunger to personally know you. And Father, that's a work that you have to do in our heart. Bring us to repentance. Bring us to confession. And bring us to repentance that is not a one-time thing, but is a continual life of turning to you. We give you our hearts afresh. Lord, I pray that as individuals here in this church, as we do that collectively, that we would have a church that you would never say, that testimony's gone. That light is snuffed out. But Father, it would burn brighter, flamed by our love for you and our love for others. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like us to sing the song that we began with this morning.